We will begin our study now, our next installment in the study in the Lord's Prayer, and looking at the Gospel of Matthew will be our text, if you'll turn there. There are some variations to Luke's recording of the Lord's Prayer. We have chosen this particular one as we go through this. What are some of the benefits of the Lord's Prayer? Obviously, it's a model prayer, but what are some of the benefits of those of us who are in Christ to pray along these lines and to kind of take that as a model and a guide for our prayers?
Comfort in God's faithfulness.
Okay, comfort in God's faithfulness, sure. Yes, forgiveness. How about the ordering of the petitions? Remember, we've kind of looked at that.
I've learned so far, it helps us to, it keeps us just from a prayer session of just requests. It helps us to kind of order our prayers when God wants to help.
Yeah, it kind of begins with getting our eyes off of ourselves and focusing on God, the one that's redeemed us, the one that's brought us to where we're at. And then our perspective begins to take form and to take shape. So that's there's obviously many benefits. Christ himself gave this as a model. You know, we're not like the Roman Catholic Church where we repeat this 15 or 20 or 50 times to try to earn some kind of favor before God. But just as Christ says, pray in this way. Pray like this, in other words. It's a guide, and we can put our own meat on the bones of this petition. And I hope you've been doing that in your individual prayer times. I have found it an absolute delight as I would use this as a model and a guide to put my own bones on each petition for several minutes, praying along those lines. And so that's why it's important. That's why it's good to study this and to understand what these words mean. Now, who would like, by way of review, who would like to sum up what the first petition was, just in a sentence or two, what it means? I guess repeating it would be pretty easy, but
that he's holy and that he is in relation to the Father.
Okay.
I mean, more or less, he's unreachable and yet he's gone here.
That's kind of the preface, right? Our Father, that's who we're directing it to, who are in heaven. So the Father who is close, but yet he's transcendent, he's in heaven. And then the first petition is, after we've identified who we're addressing, hallowed be your name. What would that mean? What does hallowed mean? Do we use that in our everyday? Do you use that today in talking with your friends and employers and employees? So what does that mean? Yeah, it has the idea of being set aside, being altogether holy. May his name be set apart and sanctified in this world. And what's the significance of your name?
That's who he is, his whole
character.
It's his character, right? And so it represents all who he is and all of his attributes. And then the second petition, your kingdom come. What are we praying for when we pray that?
His kingdom, presence, and future.
Right. It's present and future. So it's praying that ultimately the consummate kingdom would come, which he's promised that he's coming again. So that's when the consummate kingdom will come. We'll see him face to face. But also there's aspects of that, and even now, that his kingdom would rule in my heart, that I could put to death fleshly lust and worldly desires, and that he would be truly enthroned in my heart with everything that I do, that he would be the motive for why I do what I do each and every day.
We also talk about spreading the gospel.
Yes, and then the gospel seed as well, right? Good. And then your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Obviously, a sovereign will always be done.
Right.
We want
Yeah, that we'd like to see his moral will prevail. Like, for example, when we say, your will be done on earth, what we're saying is, Lord, may the slaughter of innocent life in abortion clinics, may that end, and may you cause the church to be triumphant and the fight against that, and may the gospel spread. May your will be done in all these areas. And then, of course, even in our own lives and how we rule our own spirits. And then give us this day our daily bread. We talked about a couple weeks ago. Are we just praying for bread only? No. What else are we praying for? Praying for all of our daily needs, right? All of our daily sustenance, everything. And God is so merciful in giving such a variety of food. But when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're praying that all of our daily needs would be cared for. And then the fifth petition, we began last time, and the fifth petition reads, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. We're going to be on this for probably at least one more week, for a total of 3 and possibly 4 weeks, because this is very, very important. So last time we mentioned that forgiveness is the greatest need that we have. We're guilty. We deserve judgment. We deserve to be sent to hell. And so to have our sins forgiven is one of the most wonderful things in this life. To have our guilty conscience that condemns us, if we're outside of Christ, that we are sinners deserving of death, to have that guilty conscience removed and to have the joy of the Lord and to really have peace with Him, there's nothing like that. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. I quoted that, it's, I think, a kind of like the Surgeon General, but in Britain, that said half of our hospitals could be emptied if they could be assured of forgiveness and not have that guilty conscience lingering them. Each of us has such a huge debt that we could never pay it. Remember the analogy that I gave? A lot of people today, their houses, they've taken out so much money out of their houses, they've racked up all their credit card debt, and they have a big debt that they can never pay from a little paycheck. So what do? They hire financial counselor, right? And then they try to get debt consolidation and try to figure out some kind of payment plan. Well, the analogy breaks down because there's no way we could pay God what we owe. We don't have anything to pay Him. We're destitute. We're poor. We owe everything to God, our very lives and our talents, our gifts, and even our daily bread. And our debt is so huge. If you think about all the sins that we've committed, all the evil thoughts, all the words that we've said, every idle word that a man shall speak, he shall give an account for in the day of judgment. You think of all that, and then you begin to think of everything that you didn't do that you should have done, the sins of omission, and it's this mountain is just growing and growing, and the next thing you know, you have Mount Everest before you, and it's all of your sin before a holy God. We looked also last time at how we're totally depraved, and that how sin affects the whole man. It affects all of us. It affects our will. It affects our thoughts. It affects our actions, our emotions, all of our faculties. And so in light of this, forgiveness of sin is the most blessed thing anyone could ever have in this life. And yet it's the most costly thing because it costs Jesus His very life. And without pardon, all the good things of this life will benefit us absolutely nothing. So, in other words, we could pray our daily bread and all of the good things that God gives us, the good drink and the nice warm bed and all those physical blessings. But if we have not forgiveness of sin, we're empty. We're ultimately would be lost. So this week what we're going to focus on is the necessity of confession of sin and touching a little bit on the need for repentance of sin. You can know something about what sin is, and you can know something about what forgiveness is, but if you actually do not confess your sin, you would never know joy and peace with God. Some of you children, listen to me. Who knows what sin is? Who knows about sin? What is sin?
conformity.
Yeah, there you go. That's good. The confession answer. Go ahead, Gabby.
It's like health, like nursing
the peace
and stuff like that.
Well, that's the penalty for sin, right? That's the punishment of sin. But sin is missing God's standard. Go ahead, Caleb.
Disobeying God.
Disobeying God. Or any lack of conformity unto or transgression against the law of God. That's the clearest definition. And then what is forgiveness, kids? What is it to be pardoned or to be forgiven? We got a lively group over here. It's like, what, Gabby? Okay, so forgiveness is asking to have something removed, right? That to have something requited. And so you can know about what sin is, you can know about what forgiveness is, but if you never actually go to God and say, God, I am a sinner. I have sinned against your holiness. I've sinned against your goodness to me. Please forgive me. It's not going to do any good, is it? You know, there's a lot of people in hell that know about sin, and they know the idea of what forgiveness is, but they've never asked for it. In fact, what does it say about the demons? They believe, and they shudder, right? So they know about, okay? And there's so many people in hell that's in the same situation. You kids, some of you kids who are growing up in the church, you have so much head knowledge. But you must ask for forgiveness yourselves directly to God, not to a priest, not to some man, but directly to God. David says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Augustine says, confession shuts the mouth of hell and opens the gate of paradise. So confession shuts the mouth of hell, opens the gate to paradise. So, two simple thoughts tonight. First of all, our great covenant God has made provision for our sin. If sin is the problem, forgiveness is what we so desperately need. And just by way of review, what the word actually means is to release from a legal or moral obligation or consequence. It means to cancel or to pardon or to remit. So we have the parable in the Holy Scriptures in Matthew 18. You remember of the two debtors, and the one was forgiven $7 million, equivalent to $7 million, and then he says thank you, and then he goes to his fellow slave and shakes him over something like a day's wages or a month's worth of wages. I didn't read that today in preparation, but it's the end of Matthew 18, and what happens? He doesn't offer the same forgiveness to his slave that begs him and says, please, I'll pay you. He throws him in prison until he pays the last cent. So forgiveness is canceling. It's taking the debt, the big IOU. You ever see a IOU, right? IOU, $10. It's you going like this. Debt paid, and I don't have to pay you that. See, that's the idea of what this means. Furthermore, that the scriptures are give great encouragement because God is eager to forgive. Did you know that? God is eager to forgive. It says in Nehemiah, you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate. He delights in mercy, it says in Micah. So when we say forgive us our debts here, let's consider each of these words just for a moment. To forgive, we're talking about that great debt that cannot be satisfied unless we are released from this obligation that we're talking about. And we're going to get to how that obligation is released in a minute. But that's the idea. So we're saying, please cancel this. Please remit this. Please void this great debt that I have. Notice the word us. Is that first person, second person, or third person English? Did somebody say third? Okay, us, right? It's first person, right? So who's that talking about? I mean, you know, So we seek forgiveness for ourselves. This does not negate us how we to pray for one another. The effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James 5. But we cannot pray for them that their sins would be forgiven. We cannot enter in into their shoes and pray, Lord, please forgive so and so. That's something that they must do. So forgive us. It's an individual thing. And then we don't answer for anyone else's sin, but we will answer for our own sins or debts. And then notice it says debts. Is that plural or singular?
Plural.
It's plural, right? So we don't just ask, forgive us for our sin, like a one-time thing, even if sin is sometimes referred to as the totality of sin, but what's being emphasized here is we have many, 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 many sins. Many sins before we ask, and many sins even after we are initially pardoned.
Why is it us and ours that have me and mine?
Our Father, right?
Yeah, it has the idea of the kind of the covenant community and that kind of thing, I think. But trying to think, our Father, it's not my Father. There was one other time where that came up in here, too. It is how it's recorded. Yeah, it's our daily bread. That's right. Yeah, that was the other one. That's it. Yeah. So it has something of being concerned for somebody besides yourself. So forgiveness, or to have our debt canceled and God appeased, is surely something to long for. Can you kids imagine having all of that debt forgiven, the big mountain of sin that you have, and to have that just wiped away like dynamite in it, just it's gone, it's leveled, you owe no more. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? And not only to have sin removed, but also to know that God's no longer angry with you. Because is God angry against sin? Yes, he's angry against those who sin, right? He will punish those who sin and do not ask for forgiveness. But forgiveness comes only by the work of Christ. Now, is there any other way? Could God somehow just say, you know, I'm just going to declare all the Japanese children that are born in 2009 forgiven? Can God do that? No, of course not. He can't do that, right? Is there any other way that forgiveness could be obtained? What about our good works? What about just being a really good person?
The Bible says our good works are like filthy rags.
They're like filthy rags, right? What does that mean? They're nothing before God. In fact, it's an insult to even think that somehow my good life will be acceptable to God. So the work of Christ was absolutely necessary. There is nothing in heaven, nothing on earth that could satisfy sin and grant pardon except for Jesus only. Good, yeah. Mm-hmm. Acts. Good, all right. Good. Acts 4:12. C.H. Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon I read a long time ago. It's just simply called Jesus Only. And, you know, that's a wonderful thing. It's him alone. In fact, 1 John says, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins. Well, propitiation, what does that word mean? You know? Payment? Okay. Satisfaction of God's anger, right? Appeasement, yeah. And so it's Jesus himself that satisfies God's anger against our sins. Christ himself could not obtain this pardon unless he died on the cross. His life was full of holiness, full of obedience. He fulfilled all righteousness, the Bible says. It says we are justified by his blood. His perfect, holy life was absolutely necessary. His precious, sinless blood was necessary to be spilt. But then also, he had to not just die any death, he had to die a cursed death, right? Cursed is anyone that is hung on a tree. He became a curse for us, Paul says in Galatians 3:13. So just think. This is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. We were talking about this in Sunday school in the adult class. It's a wonderful thing to think about. The eternal Son of God, perfectly contented in the Trinity, the Spirit with sweet communion with the Father and the Son. And the Son comes, leaves the heavenly paradise, right? Dons human flesh, is born into a... It's kind of like going into the scum, you know, the worst place you could think of on earth. That's like the holiness of God coming from heaven and entering in into time and space. And he takes on human flesh and he lives a perfect life, and then he has to become a curse for us. Those are drastic measures. Wouldn't you agree? Those are real drastic measures. And what does that point to? The awfulness of sin. The grossness of sin. The vileness of sin. So how we should have a disdain and disgust to ever willingly sin against God, because we know how much it costs. Some of you children here might think lightly of sin. Maybe you think, well, when I'm a young adult, then I'll come to Christ. Or when I'm in my senior year at high school, then I'll come to Christ like my friend. Or when I'm 15, or when I'm 10, or whatever you're thinking. We have a lot of kids here. Listen to this verse in Romans 2. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. You see what that verse is saying? That the great kindness and patience of God leads us to what? To repentance. To confessing our sin. To putting away sin. To turning around and coming to God. Well, that leads us to a second thought tonight. We must actually repent and confess our sins. You see, God does not do this for us, does he? He's provided the substitute. He's provided Christ. But he's not going to confess for us. He's not going to repent for us. This is something that we must do. And there is a big difference, everyone, between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Who wants to try to describe the difference between those two? It leads to repentance, so a real repentance. So a godly sorrow, a real mourning and contrition over sin will lead you to cutting off that sin and lead you to repentance. What about a worldly sorrow?
A worldly sorrow lacks the fear of God.
Yeah.
If they get in trouble, for example, there's no fear of God and no fear of sin before God.
They're under judgment.
Or under judgment. But oftentimes, they can appear to be repentant, right? You can. I mean, there's a, I guess, an earthly brokenness, if you will, but oftentimes, actually, we see this in some of our kids, too, especially when they get a little smarter, that, well, I've lost internet for a week, or I've lost computer games for a week, and, you know, boy, woe is me, that's bad stuff, but is that really a godly sorrow? So, yeah, that's good.
They could be, like, fearful of the punishment, but not really
yes.
fearful of what they've done.
Right.
Good. The
that's right, yeah.
Sorrow.
That's right.
Kind of like the guy just being sorrowful, the prodigal son just being sorrowful and bringing a pig swap or whatever it was. But true repentant one was return home. Said I'm not worthy, so.
The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So, there you go. What did Esau do? Remember Esau? Esau sought repentance later in his life with tears, it says, right? In Hebrews. And did he find it?
No.
Oh, he could not find it because he hardened his heart. probably like Pharaoh, God hardens his heart. He hardens his heart, and God gives them over. And so when it came time for him, when he finally realized, I've got to repent, it was too late.
Like Judas.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Reminds me of, we were reading through Pilgrim's Progress, the man in the iron cage, where because he was a flourishing professor and he professed to be in Christ, and actually he said, in my own eyes and in the eyes of others, everyone thought he was a great Christian man, and he thought he was a great Christian man, but then he gave himself over to worldly lust again and again. And what does it say there? That he's hardened his heart, and it says, and the Christian's like, well, can't you go to him now? He's a merciful God and ready to forgive. God has denied me repentance because I've spurned his son. I've trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant. I mean, he's gone so far, there's a special class of people, they're apostates, where they get so close to Christianity, but yet God gives them over. And it's a frightening thing. That's one of the most fearful parts of Pilgrim's Progress to read. I encourage you to read it often because of that. Sibs, the Puritan, says, confession is verbal humiliation. And so we humble ourselves before God by confessing that we need forgiveness. Now, turn to Luke chapter 7 for a moment. Luke 7, we have this story here of the woman from verse 36. Well, let's just read the whole thing from verse 36 to 48. Who'd like to read that for us, nice and loud?
Ooh.
Okay, Jubal.
One of the verses asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet, anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. Jesus answered to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50, when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose, to whom he canceled the large debt. He said, well, you have done rightly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this? He has committed sins. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
So the story speaks for itself, doesn't it? That this woman is humble, broken, contrite before Christ. Her sins, which are many, Jesus says, are forgiven. And she loves much. And really an indictment against Simon there. Go to Psalm 51.
Not that Simon didn't have sins, but he didn't.
Right, it's just that he's emphasizing a point. And isn't that what Luke emphasizes? We looked at in the sermon, that again and again, it's these outcasts and people that the people that even believing Jews would look on with disdain, Jesus is making a point here that these are the ones that love the most. These are the ones that are, yeah. Okay, Psalm 51, looking at verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." First of all, there's the idea that there's a knowledge of sin. There is some acknowledging of sin, and at the personal level here, there's some contrition, really, I think you could say here. And then he moves on in verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And you kids, when you confess your sin, hopefully you confess it to God. We typically, when we have our kids confess their sin, we actually have them confess it to the Lord as well. It's a good habit to teach them early. Now, is your confession quite this clear? "Against you and you only have I sinned." Notice there's no excuses. Notice there's no, you know, "My brother did this, my sister did that, well, I was provoked," or any of that. Does David say any of that? Not at all. He acknowledges his sin before a holy God. Thomas Watson says, "Contrition goes before remission." And that's a beautiful picture of that there in those verses. So we must confess our sin and plead for renewal. Talking about the publican again. It says, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." That's Luke 18. The Bible says in 1 John, which will be in that Saturday morning at the men's breakfast, hopefully some of you men can go, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That is one of the glorious promises that we have as believers in the Word of God. It's a joyous promise that he will indeed forgive our sins. But there's also something, the idea of pleading for renewal. Notice what David says in verse 7 of this. "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." The idea of confessing our sins, pleading for renewal, is something that's very important. Because do we sin? Yes, we sin. And to plead not only for forgiveness, but to plead for renewal, to plead for reformation. But then we must also turn from our sin. It's not enough to offer mouth service, but there should be deeds to follow that we are truly repentant. Fruits unto repentance. There should be some evidence that we're truly repentant. Consider Judges chapter 10. It says, "And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to thee. Only please deliver us this day.' So they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer." Now, it's interesting that in most places when the people of God are repentant, what do they do with their foreign gods? They destroy them. But the book of Judges is about as low as you can get. And what do they do? They put them in a closet for a while. They put away their gods. But that's Judges 10. But the idea of we have sinned, and acknowledgement, and then putting away the gods. And then also repentance is turning from sin and turning to God. Turn to Acts 20. Just as Brother Jubal mentioned, the prodigal son not only had to leave his licentious lifestyle and his harlots and all of that, but he had to actually arise and go back to his father. Yes, and be able to have been content to be a slave, yeah. Acts 20, 20 and 21. Who'd like to read that for us?
What chapter?
Acts 20. Caleb is? Okay. 20 and 21.
You don't know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus.
I see you have the idea there. This is the farewell to the Ephesian elders. You have the idea there that it's a repentance turning unto God. Now, the final thought I have is believers must continue to pray for forgiveness. There are some that teach that when you pray for forgiveness once that you're in, you don't need to keep praying, you don't need to continually repent of your sins. That's wrong. That's heresy. I have one example for you. Thomas Watson brings out that Nathan, you remember when Nathan confronted David of his sin, and he says, it says, the Lord has put away your sins. But later we see, and we just read it in Psalm 51, which is after that scene in 2 Samuel, David's begging for forgiveness again later. And so you have a biblical precedence that we continually need to do that. Obviously, the testimony of Scripture speaks to that over and over. We sin daily, and we must ask daily for pardon and for forgiveness and for cleansing of our sin. Again, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us. I've actually heard a study on that, that's a one-time prayer, 1 John 1:9. Can you imagine that? How many times have you used, I've used this hundreds of times in my personal prayer time, claiming that promise. But I actually heard a study once that somebody said, oh no, you confess your sins once and He's faithful to forgive you and that's all there is to it. No, that's wrong. Life is a continual of repentance and begging for cleansing. I mean, the very prayer that we're studying, it's one of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. If it was a one-time thing, Christ would not have included it there. John Brown said, to the very end of life, the best Christian must come for forgiveness just as he did at first, not as claiming a right, but as begging a favor. So ideally, as we as Christians who are serious Christians about our walk before God, ideally we're going to have more of a sensitivity to sin. Ideally we'll be growing in holiness, and so we'll be putting to death sin. But then we'll also be more sensitive to sin, and we'll know when we sin, and we'll want to make that right, and we'll want to come for cleansing and renewal. As Christians, we have this judicial forgiveness, the once and for all forgiveness where we're justified by faith. But day to day, we need what John MacArthur calls relational forgiveness. You see, if you are at odds with God and you've sinned and you haven't confessed that, are you in sweet relation with your Father? No, their relationship's broke. And so relational forgiveness is coming again and again to Him. So praise the Lord for this petition. Praise the Lord for forgiveness of sins. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Do we really understand the depths of our sin? I think thinking about what it costs Christ to pay for our sins is one way to think about the gravity and the heinousness of our sin. Thomas Watson said, our sins are like drops of the sea, like atoms of the sun. They exceed all arithmetic. I mean, just try to count. I mean, you'd be able to count the stars in the sky where it's super, super dark easier than even counting your sins for 1 month, I think. The debts we owe God are so great we can't even number them, much less satisfy them. But do we understand something of the great mercy of God, that He is eager to forgive? And this is encouragement for you kids, that as you struggle, as you see your sin, as at least I know sometimes kids, my own kids and other kids I talk to, and there's even to the point of almost tears because they know that they've done something that offends God. That is a good thing. And that should just magnify the grace and mercy of God to you, that He welcomes you to come to Him for complete cleansing and renewal. Psalm 19 says, who can discern His errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. And we don't even, there's so many sins that we don't even know that we need to continually pray for that. And then let us resolve, lastly, to keep short accounts with God and man, that relational forgiveness is always in place, that we're not distant from God. Yeah, I think you can all testify, those of you who are in Christ here, that when that relational forgiveness is not right, that you lose your joy. You know, life is a drudgery, and everything you do is lacking the spunk and the joy and all everything that you have when you know that you're in good relationship with God and then others, all of your human relationships. And then it's great. The wind's at your back. Even in a trial, you know that those things are right and in place. So let us resolve to have that as well. Any questions on this?
That Watson look? No. Is this too time in the life where you really should dig into your repentance to really seek out as you know, your deathbed one and then two is when you take communion?
Mm-hmm. Yep. That's his book on repentance, right? Yeah, good. Other thoughts?
Back to that ours and us.
Yeah.
Perhaps there's a note at the bottom of this Bible that says it's commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, it is really the disciples' prayer, since it was meant as a model for them. Perhaps that's why they used us and our followers.
Yeah, makes sense. Good.
It always strikes me when David, says, against thee and thee only have I sinned, because he's confessing his sin with Bathsheba. He had her husband killed. I mean, there were a lot of people that he sinned against too, and yet his heart was so burdened for... It was just so much more important to him that he had actually sinned against God.
In his own mind, it was just so much greater before God because of the dignity of this person. Well, let's take some prayer requests. We'll spend some time praying together.